Let us all pray. Come, our blessed God, we beseech thee. It has pleased thee to come to us each time we have met during this week. We have been conscious of thy presence as we have sought thy face. We ask thee again that this meeting may be entirely and absolutely in thy control, and that thou wilt accomplish what thou hast purposed for this evening in infinite wisdom from all eternity. We recognize that we are not here by chance or whim, but thou hast determined that we should be here, and that thou hast a purpose for this particular occasion. We pray that thou wilt accomplish it to the glory of thy most holy name, to the setting forth of Jesus Christ as the only hope and refuge for our souls. Oh, hear us, we beseech thee. Let every other thing, every distraction, be thrust away, and may we hear thy word and listen to thy voice for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I remind you again that we've got these booklets here called Ultimate Questions. They are not for those who are just simply curious. There is other literature that you can take quite freely at the back if you want to know a little bit more about what the gospel is about. But if you're really serious, you've got some question, perhaps you've long thought about the Christian faith, but you're not really quite sure whether you're a Christian or not, you haven't any assurance, then by all means come and see me. I shall be sitting here at the front and have a copy of that book quite freely. And if you're not a Christian, if you've been made to realise that during the course of these meetings, then again, by all means, have one of these, and then we shall pray for you, and we hope that those booklets will be a means of blessing. Now, we've covered a lot of ground in these evenings. We started on Sunday evening. We've been thinking together about this big question, the big issue, not unemployment. You see the lad selling the big issue. That is a big issue by all means. But the biggest issue of all is the question of our heart's relationship to God. Our country, indeed the whole of the Western world, as we have said more than once this week, is in utter chaos and confusion. And you've listened to the party conferences now. A lot of what's been said has no doubt resonated in our hearts and minds, and we've approved much and perhaps disapproved of other things. But you know, and I know, that the answer is not to be found in man. Vain is the help of men, you know, the Bible says. See? We mustn't trust in man. We must trust in God. And therefore we began the first of these meetings by looking at Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. That's where we begin. And we saw there the majesty and the might of God. And that he made all things, whatever those who call themselves scientists may say. At the end of the day, the evidence seems to be clear insofar as we are able to look at it, that we are made in the image of God. We've only to look at ourselves and see what a marvellous body we inhabit. We're amazing creatures. We are. And we are made by an amazing God. And I remember, you will recall that first evening I set out before you this thought. If you think of human existence like a cartwheel, now Howard will remember because he's from farming stock, you see, up there in Yorkshire. But some of us are old enough to remember carts that used to be drawn by horses with great wheels and a great metal band around the circumference, the rim. And if I may put it this way, certainly not, I trust, disparagingly or irreverently, if you think of God as the hub, and ourselves or the community or indeed nations as the spokes of the wheel, God at the centre of things, and the nearer we get to him at the centre, the closer we're drawn to each other, and the harmony therefore that exists in the whole, and the purposefulness of it all. And then you look at the chaos and confusion that there is around, and all because mankind starts by thinking of himself first at the centre of things and working out with himself there in centre stage, rather than beginning where the Bible does, and the purposes of God begin with God himself. In the beginning, God. We've covered a lot of ground, and last night we were looking at the story of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, and I reminded you that that poor tax gatherer, who was under conviction of sin, he was deeply miserable. And I said that if there is anyone who's been made miserable, and I suspect that some have in these meetings, that's entirely to be expected. The Bible says that the first step in conversion is the conviction of sin. That's not just admitting in a rather airy-fairy way that I and all men are sinners, but rather that I am a sinner, that I need saving because I am under the wrath and judgment of a sin-hating God. And I explained how that poor man could only think of something which he couldn't fully understand any more than we can. He thought of that propitiatory sacrifice offered once a year there on the Day of Atonement, there in the holiest place of all. And I gave you part of a definition of that propitiation. I don't think I gave you a full definition, so let me give you the full definition tonight. There are five things a propitiatory sacrifice does. The first thing it does is satisfy divine justice. You see, that propitiation, that blood, that innocent, that sacrificial blood, substitutionary blood, was sprinkled on that box there, that mercy seat, covering the broken law with all its demands, its righteous demands, and therefore it satisfies the demands of divine justice. Secondly, it meets all the requirements of God's law. The person who trusts in that blood, not the blood of the animal that was shed in the temple and in the tabernacle before that, but rather that to which it points, the cross, and to Christ, the one final sacrifice, never to be repeated, never to be replaced, to which we can add nothing and from which nothing can be detracted. That blood meets all the requirements of God's law, and thirdly, it assuages God's wrath. It attracts to itself that which naturally would come upon us, because we're the ones that have sinned. And the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. We cannot rest content with the formula that some adopt, that God hates sin but loves the sinner. If the sinner goes on willingly in his sins and will not turn from them, then that wrath attaches to him. It attaches to him. God is angry not with wickedness, but with the wicked every day. And we must face up to the awareness that God is a God who is angry with sinners. And yet, he has provided the answer. He has provided a way whereby man can enter into fellowship with him and be freely and fully forgiven. For the fourth thing that propitiatory sacrifice offered at Calvary does is this: it covers our sinfulness. I told you the story. I saw it on television several winters ago, watching a program about a Welsh farmer, a Welsh shepherd, an old man, out there in the snowdrifts, and he came across a sheep bleating, and beside her was her dead lamb. Or rather, the lamb was alive and the sheep was dead. That's right, the lamb was alive and the sheep was dead. And so the shepherd picked up the little lamb and sheltered it in his jacket here and moved on, and eventually he found a sheep and her lamb had died in that extreme cold. And so what he did, he took the dead lamb. We actually saw this happening on television. I was fascinated. And he cut off the skin and he fashioned it so that there was a loop that would fit round the neck of the live lamb, covered it with the blood-stained skin of the lamb that had died, and then gradually introduced it to this sheep who'd lost her little lamb. And of course she smelt it. She smelt the smell from the skin of the lamb she'd lost, and it was accepted. Now, you know, the glory of the gospel is this, that when Jesus died, his righteousness, that life of righteousness, that obedience right from the womb, right up to the tomb, that obedience is credited to the believer. The Bible says that we are justified, we are cleared from all things. So that not only does the blood wash away our sins, but we are provided with a perfect covering of righteousness. My dear friend, if one stitch of that righteousness was provided by us, then it would be a failure. It would be a failure. It is a God-given righteousness. And that means that we are accepted and saved, and we are as much saved now if we trust the Saviour as we will be when we're in glory. Isn't that wonderful? And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I say we're living in a situation of chaos, and one of the things that deeply grieves me and has for years is that it's not just the world that's in some chaos, the churches are in chaos as well. I'm not talking about one particular church or denomination, but let me use an illustration. Here is a magazine that I picked up when I visited a minister in Leon C, a Methodist minister. I had to see him because at that time I was selling life assurance. The churches I served couldn't afford a minister, so I had to support myself. And I sold life assurance for a Canadian life assurance company. And I had to see this minister. And I came away with their magazine. And I looked at it, the minister's letter. It was a Methodist church. It decries the decline in the number of Methodists. You see? And I looked through, and there isn't a mention of God. And not a mention of Christ. But then I looked more carefully, and there was one mention of God. There was a lady here who wrote back to the Women's Guild. She'd moved away. And she said, "I will always remember you, and I thank God for you." That was the only mention of God in the whole thing. Can you understand, therefore, when I say that the churches as well are in chaos? Would you really put the fate of your soul in the hands of an arch-druid? Would you? Would you? And the archbishop that was before, you know, I spent quite some time warning people to be wary of Carey, a very dangerous man. Be wary of Carey. It's the same with the Churches Together movement and so on. Never commit your soul to a church that does not preach the Bible. My friend, here it is. We preach from God's word, God's truth, and our desire is the salvation of the soul. And bringing men and women and young people out of that chaos into Christ. Now we come, therefore, to the last of these meetings. And I want now to turn to a character in the New Testament who is a bit of an enigma. Well, he really is an enigma. And before we consider him, we shall read the scripture together. And we're reading from Luke 22. And verse 39. Luke 22 and verse 39. A most dramatic account of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:39. "And Jesus came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come out to him, Be ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour, and the power of darkness. Then took they him, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know not. And after a little while, another saw him, and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered of the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Look at that question that our Lord put to Judas. Verse 48. Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? I remind you that this was no light peck on the cheek. For if you like to look in an appropriate concordance, you will find that the word rendered here a kiss is the same word that's used for the father receiving with kisses the prodigal son coming back from the far country. Literally, he covered him with kisses. This is an effusion of affection, or the humbug and the hypocrisy of it all. Have you ever wondered about Judas? Have you? Let's look at him tonight. And I want to draw three lessons from this man. And the first is this, that he based his spiritual life on a wrong foundation. That's the first thing. Now, Judas came, so far as we can tell, from a little town called Kerioth, some 50 miles south of Jerusalem, still in the land of Judah. And that's, of course, where the Iscariot comes from. It's a corruption of Judas from Kerioth. Of course, like so many Jewish young men, he would have grown up from his early days in the synagogue school. He would have been taught, apart from other basic elements of education, parts of the law, and great respect for the God of Israel. And so he was well versed in these things. But he comes to us across the page of Scripture as one of those who followed Jesus and was eventually appointed as one of the 12. I remind you that there were certain circles of men around the Lord Jesus Christ. There were three men that seemed to be at the centre. There was Peter, James and John. Occasionally they included also Andrew. Then there were the 70 that would go out and preach in towns and villages. And then, of course, there was the great company of the disciples themselves. And, of course, the 12. But here is Judas, and it's on Judas I want to concentrate this evening. He based his spiritual life on a wrong foundation. When we put together what we can glean about him in Scripture, it presents this clear picture that he is with the Saviour, that he learns from him, that he professes loyalty to him, and he's engaged in what one would now describe as Christian activity. Now I know, and other ministers know, plenty of people in our churches who are caught up in activity. You know, they join in the hymns, they like the services, they help out with this and that, they may exercise some responsibility, be it small or great, it may be even very prominent, as was certainly in the case of Judas. But essentially, their experience of God, insofar as they have one, is based on what they're doing and the activity in which they're engaging. And this is certainly true of Judas. For example, if we go back to Mark 3, where we find him here listed, we find in Mark 3 and verse 13 that Jesus goes up into a mountain, calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. And if you look at the names that follow, the last name on the list in verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So he was with Jesus. He was with him to learn from him. But not only so, these men were with him, and he sent them forth to preach. And among them was Judas. And not only to preach, but to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And when you go to Matthew's account, Matthew 10, we read here at the beginning of this list of apostles, Matthew 10 and verse 1, when Jesus had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. And later on down the chapter, a few verses, verse 7, our Lord says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Notice that. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, we're living in an age when there are signs and wonders to be seen very frequently in church circles. Sometimes you can go to a place where there are miracles and wonders advertised every week. I've seen it. Saw a banner up by a roundabout. I nearly had an accident looking at it as I went round in my car. Miracles here at 7:30 on Thursday. There it was, you see. Now Judas would be quite familiar with that, although they wouldn't have used the banner. He was one sent out to heal and to cast out demons and even to raise the dead. But you and I must remember that there is a vast difference between gifts and grace. A man is saved not by his gift, but by God's grace. Now, God's grace means something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. That's what it means. You must distinguish between that and mercy. Mercy is not receiving what we should receive. I'm sure there's many of you can remember when you were young and Mum said to you, wait till your father gets home. You're for it. You wait. And if your father came home and had a good meal and then forgot to deal with you, I suppose in one sense that was a mercy. You didn't get what you deserved. But grace is when you receive what you don't deserve. And that's how we're saved, by receiving something that we could not possibly merit in any way. But here was a man who was caught up with healings and with all these wonders. I don't doubt the reality of them all and the good that was done, but he was basing his spiritual life on a wrong foundation. Now, it's very interesting that these men went out and they preached and so on. But if we turn to another passage of scripture in Luke 10, when the 70 went out, engaged in a very similar ministry, when they came back and reported that the very spirits were subject to them, our Lord replied like this in verse 20, "Rejoice," he says, "not that the spirits are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven." He did not say that when he sent out the 12, because Judas was among them. And his name was never written in heaven. I want to ask you tonight, is your name written in heaven? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, as the Bible puts it? Are you one of those counted among those who are the redeemed of the Lord? Do you know that? Do you know that when Jesus died, it was for you he died? He was suffering in agony and blood to save you. Do you know that? Do you know it? Do you know that your name is written in heaven? Ah, this was a man who based his spiritual life on a wrong foundation. Mark you, he was a notable man, because when the disciples decided that they needed a treasurer, well, what do you do when you choose a treasurer? Whether it's in a church, or you may be a member of a political party, or a member of some club or institution, when you put your heads together and you decide to elect a treasurer, appoint a treasurer, what do? Why, you get hold of the most honest, decent, upright, irreproachable man or woman you can find. One who would not for a moment go astray. You appoint the most trustworthy as your treasurer. And when the apostles chose a treasurer to hold the bag on what was put therein, well, you know the story. They chose Judas. He had the bag and bear what was put therein. I hope I'm not making any church treasurers here tonight feel a little uncomfortable. That's not my objective. But he based his spiritual life on what he did, rather than what he was in relationship to God. I want you tonight to consider, as I've asked you to consider previous evenings, not the things you do, but your relationship to God. Have you ever, ever cast yourself upon his mercy? Forget what you do in the church, be it big or small. Have you ever said, "Oh God, I realize for the first time in my life that I'm a sinner, that I always have been, and unless thou dost save me, I always will be. And I'll go on being a sinner right into the grave and into hell." And then asking him to be merciful to you and save you. Have you ever done that? Judas wouldn't have entered, the thought would never have entered his head. Why, he was one of the apostles, he was one of the disciples, he was with Jesus, he learned from him. You know, some people say, well, being a Christian really means you must follow a good example. Well, Judas had the example of Christ. Some people say, well, you must follow the teaching of that God gives to us. He had the very best of teachers. Our Lord, who is the truth personified. And he still went to hell. He based his spiritual life on a wrong foundation. But then, not only did he base his spiritual life on the wrong foundation, but he owed his downfall to a particular sin. How many sins do you think it requires to take you to hell? Well, of course, you believe, of course, that murderers will go to hell. I'm sure you believe that people like Hitler and Mussolini and so on and so forth, and Stalin and Lenin and people like this, you probably believe they're in hell. But leave them aside for a moment. How many sins do you think you would have to commit to go to hell? Now, the only sin that we're aware of, there may have been others, But the only one the Bible draws attention to in the case of Judas was that he was a thief. It was the sin of avarice, the sin of greed. He had the bag. He bore what was put therein. And when he betrayed his master and saviour, he said, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." One sin can be devastating. It can be enslaving. Come with me across a snow-driven moor to a little cottage. We can see the light glimmering through the window. And as we look in, we see a little old lady with a rug over her lap, sitting beside a roaring fire. She's got some knitting on her lap. And as she dozes off, the ball of wool falls onto the floor. Now on the floor there's a kitten. And the kitten sees the ball of wool. So what does he do? He goes dab dab with the paw. And the ball rolls a bit further. Oh, that's good. He dashes over and has another go with the other paw. And before long he's kicking at this ball of wool with all four paws. But slowly the ball of wool begins to wind itself round him. And in so short a time, the plaything becomes a prison. Now that's what sin does. There's many a young person out in the streets of Lowestoft tonight, and Norwich, and London, and Birmingham, and Cardiff, and Edinburgh. They go out and live for kicks, but I want to know who's doing the kicking. Who's doing the kicking? And they'll find out all too late that it's the devil who does the kicking. My friend, one sin that starts off as a plaything or something of interest to us, it can become an obsession, and then it can become a prison. And we will find what it is indeed to be a slave of sin. I can't understand people who talk about free will. Free will? Who can ever be saved by a mere exercise of their will? My friend, it takes the strength of God's arm to save you. Just as it took God's outstretched arm to bring Israel out of Egypt, it takes the strength of God and his wisdom and the precious blood of his own Son to save one sinner, let alone a multitude. One sin will take you to hell. What's your particular sin? Is there something in your handbag, dear lady, tonight, or something in your pocket, gentleman that's here tonight, that you wouldn't want someone else to see? There's something you engage in on the quiet. Most sins you avoid, but you've got something shut away in the cupboard somewhere, and that's your besetting sin. It'll take you to hell. One sin. The sin of avarice. And then, of course, finally, Judas perished because he rejected a final offer of mercy. But before I come to that, let me interject to answer a possible objection. People have said, but wasn't Judas predestined? Was he not predestined to betray the Saviour? Was this not the will of God? Now, my friend, we don't avoid the difficulty by denying God's predestinating power and will. To do that, we'd have to tear the Bible up and throw it away. For that is at the very centre of the very fabric of Scripture. God elects and predestinates and rules. He's God. He's God. But let's ask the other question. Was Judas responsible? Was he responsible? Now, who would know best, you, me, or Judas? What does Judas say about it? Well, Matthew 27 and verse 4. "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Judas knew he was responsible. If a man or woman goes to hell, they owe it entirely to their sins. That's what they owe it to. And if a man or woman or boy or girl is saved, they owe it 100% to the grace and mercy, all undeserved, of a gracious, loving God. It's your sin that will take you to hell. but it's the grace of God that will reach you and will save you. Now this man was offered one final loving token of mercy. He was with our Lord and the apostles in the upper room. We're looking now at John 13. He was there with the Saviour for that last Passover meal. What an occasion. They met there, and it's perfectly clear at the beginning of the chapter that our Lord was fully aware of who and what he was and what he was about. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that hour planned before the foundation of the world, when he shall finally redeem a multitude and save them and take them to glory, that hour that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That can be translated, he loved them with the fullness of love. There was no niggardliness about the love of Christ. He loved us with the fullness of love. He did all what was not only necessary, he did all that could possibly be required. There was the very fullness in it that saved us. But meanwhile, these men were squabbling over who should be greatest. Oh yes, they were. So much so that there wasn't one that would perform the duty that was so necessary in an Eastern household in those days, when people came in off the dusty streets to take a bowl of water and just bathe lightly their feet to get rid of the travel stains and wipe them with a towel. They were squabbling until suddenly someone noticed what Jesus was doing. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, my friend, he washed the feet of Judas. Think of it. As well as the feet of the other apostles. Then he took his garments again and sat down. And then later on, he began to speak of them, to them, of one who should betray him. He says in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. And then later on, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Absolute dismay among the disciples, among the apostles. And they began to nudge one another and to ask, who could it be? Until finally one asked Jesus, and he said in verse 26, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now notice, will you please, that we are here at the Passover meal. That Passover that was celebrated, there were some breaks of course, but generally it was celebrated annually by Jewish families right from the Exodus from Egypt, right down to this very day. They still celebrate it. And at the Passover meal, apart from all the other things that take place, there is a sop, a portion, a piece of bread that is put into the dish and then offered as a token of honour, of love and affection to an honoured guest. It's perfectly clear that that is so. If you doubt my words, get hold of a copy of Alfred Edersheim, his wonderful comments on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and read him on this passage. And our Lord took the sop and offered it as a token of love and affection to Judas. What an opportunity. I know that at the beginning of the chapter we read verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I know that he'd already gone to the priests and said, what shall I give? What will you give me? And I will betray him to you. I will deliver him to you. I know that. But still, Jesus, knowing all that, offered him this token of love and affection. What an opportunity. My dear friend, do you not realize that you're in very much the same position? I'm not saying for a moment that you're one that would betray the Savior like that. But don't you realize that whenever the gospel is preached, as we've tried to preach it this week, Jesus, as it were, draws near. He always does when the gospel is preached. And he stretches out a hand. And he offers you, as it were, the sop, a token of love and affection and acceptance. You see, the real question is not will you accept Christ, it's will he accept you? That's the question. That is the question. And he will. He comes to you and he offers you the sop. What a moment. And lest he should have received it in that spirit, we read in verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. No more was it merely a demonic influence, but the very essence of Satan himself to accomplish this terrible deed, the destruction of the Saviour, Satan enters into him. And then we read that he went out, verse 30, having received the sop, he went out immediately, and it was night. Night, not only there in Jerusalem, but night in the dark soul of Judas. Very interesting when I reflect. I'm getting on in years, you know. I was actually born in the reign of King George V. Says someone, I thought he was born in the reign of Elizabeth I. No, I deny that. No. The reign of King George V. I was actually born 2 years before that man died. And Queen Mary got her husband to read the Bible every day. And when he finally died, of course I was too young to remember it, but I am told that people were anxiously waiting and an announcement was made like this. The king's life is peacefully drawing to a close. But Judas went out and it was night. How are you going to be, my friend, the day you die? Do you realize the teaching of the word is so clear? It is appointed unto men, oh yes, and women and boys and girls, once to die. And after this, the judgment. God has an appointment. It is appointed. I may put it in this way. God has written it in his diary, as it were. The very day that you will die, it's determined. Can't avoid it. You may emigrate. If the time comes when you can travel into space and you've got the money, you can do that. You still can't avoid it. You will die. And you will die according to the appointment of a sovereign God. My question is this: will it be night in your poor soul as it was in the soul of Judas? Not only external night outside, it was night in the dark soul of Judas. He based his spiritual life on a wrong foundation. What have you been trusting in? If I asked you, are you a Christian? What do you say? Well, I try my best. I was brought up in a Christian home. I did this, I did that. I. Is that what you're saying? You're talking about yourself. What have you got to say about Christ and about God and what they've done for you? Eh? That's the question. Are you basing your spiritual life on a wrong foundation? My friend, I don't want to be rude to you, but looking around and looking at myself, we're all knocking on, aren't we? And none of us have got many years left. My son reminded me about on my 70th birthday, was it last Wednesday, I think, 30th of September. He rang me up and said, Dad, what does it feel like to be in your 8th decade? So I had to remind him that after our 40th wedding anniversary next year, the next big occasion the following year is his 40th birthday. I said, no, there you are, you can go there. Or Daddy said, don't remind me. But we're all knocking on. And every one of us here is going to die. Every one of us. Are you ready? You may do a little job here in the church and people love you and you love them. That's wonderful. But you will die. Are you ready? If all that was necessary for you to be ready was for you to potter and down, round and do the odd job in the church, why did Jesus die? If my doing something would save me, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why this waste of precious blood? Because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. May I put it to you like this tonight as we draw to a close. Jesus himself draws near when his word is preached. We've already explained this week as best we can that he is the only saviour, the only refuge, the only high priest, the only one we can go to. There is none other. Comes as a command. It comes as a command. I'm here at the command of the King of Heaven. I reminded you last night that when I preach in Norwich, as I try to do once a fortnight, I always start, we are here again once more at the behest of the King of Glory, the one true and living God. That's why we're here, to bear testimony to him. And the King of Glory bids you to come to him. He commands you to come to him. And Jesus willingly is here to receive you. It isn't whether you will receive Christ and when you will receive him. It's if he will receive you, and of course he will. He will. But all the promises of God in Christ's word, in God's word, are for today. I can hold out no hope for tomorrow. Or you say, I'll go home and think about it. My friend, you could die on the way home. Let's be serious about this. You could die on the way home. I sold my best friend a life assurance policy, not dreaming that it would ever be necessary for it to be brought into activity before many years had passed. But just a few weeks later, he died of blood poisoning. When I handed over the policy to him, he was on holiday, and he read it through and he said, this is wonderful. If I was a salesman, I could sell that to anybody, he said, and he put it in his briefcase, and it was still there when he died. Thank God he was a Christian believer, a Christian minister, and being absent from the body, he's present with the Lord. But what about you? Now, the Bible says, is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. If you say, well, I'll leave it, well, when? If I got out my diary and gave you a pen, what day will you come to the Saviour? What day or moment can you be sure of? And the answer surely is obvious. The only moment of which you can be sure is now. 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 And so I say to you, come to the Saviour tonight. If you've any doubt as to whether you're a Christian at all, if you're mixed up and muddled as the result of what you heard, if you're disturbed, then that's no bad thing. For as I said last night, the scarlet thread of the gospel is on the end of the sharp needle of the law. And if we disturbed you, that is the object of it, to disturb you, to wake you up. And our desire is that you come to Jesus. Come to him. Come to him tonight. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. And we pray that it may bring forth fruit, and that these dear people who are here present may either be confirmed and strengthened in their faith and may they rejoice in Jesus Christ as their only Saviour. And if there are any who are disturbed and not quite sure, O God, we earnestly pray thee to help them to be sure and bring them to that blessed state where they can say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, hear us. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.